And tomorrow, all of tomorrow, what I envisage doing is looking at the servant songs of Isaiah, which will take us, first of all, into chapter 42, and then tomorrow, and then later tonight, into chapter 49, and tomorrow into chapter 50, and then again tomorrow into the 52nd and 53rd chapter. So we'll be looking at the person and sufferings of the Lord Jesus in these songs. And we're going to turn, first of all, to the first one of them, which is found in chapter 42 and verse 1. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and will give thee for a covenant to the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners of the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Now, the prophet Isaiah uses the word servant to apply to various people. We'll look at that a bit later, perhaps. But, of course, in the songs, he has one person in mind, and that is the Lord Jesus himself. The first four verses of this passage, the servant, the Lord speaks of his servant, and he describes him, describes his task. And he continues in verse 5 afterwards to speak not of his servant, but he continues to speak to his servant. And so from verse 5 to verse 8, he is addressing his servant, speaking to him. When he speaks of him here, first of all, he speaks of his relation to, of his relation Godward. Notice what he says, first of all, in verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I hold, my elect in whom my soul delighteth. He is speaking of the servant's relationship with himself. And he is underlining and describing that for us. Then in verse 2, he is speaking of his servant selfhood. He's telling us something about the servant himself. He will not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And then thirdly, he is speaking of his servant in verses 3 and 4, of his servant in relation to others, manhood. And he tells how he will deal gently with reeds and with wicks, the smoking flax. And so he is talking here in his first four verses of his servant, and he's describing his task. Let's now look then at these four verses and see what he is saying to us. First of all, verse 1, Godward. Behold, my servant. And really, you know, there is only one who can be fully and completely described like that. God has many servants. But this one is his servant par excellence, whom my soul delights. And when he was on earth, God began to say, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And so, that's his relationship Godward. You notice finally here that it says, I put my spirit upon him. And we noticed this morning, if you remember, that chapter 11 tells us that, and the passage which we read in chapter 61 this morning also tells us that, that he was anointed with the Spirit of God. Now let's look at verse 2 and see what it tells us about himself. Now, here was someone whose glory was beyond competition. We've already seen something of the glory of this one in the sixth chapter of this book. And he displays it here in perfect, unobtrusive lowliness and calm, secure of his own authority. And here is, in these words, is the very essence of service exemplified perfectly in the person of the Lord Jesus, and to be reproduced, of course, as nearly as possible in those who love him truly. Now, one thing you have to say about verse 2, and it describes his service, and one thing you have to say about it is this, that his service was first of all unostentatious and unobtrusive. Let me explain that. Notice what it says. He shall not cry. The word cry actually is shriek. He shall not shriek. Which means to say, it suggests rather, that which startles. Not going to cause something which startles. He will not cry out. And the word cry out here indicates an attempt to dominate, to shout others down. He won't do that. And then he says he will not cause his voice to be heard. That is, there will be no self-advertisement drawing attention to himself. All those things will be absent from him. Here's a servant who comes, and Godward the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. But selfward, he is a servant who seeks no notoriety, who seeks no prominence, who seeks no self-advertisement. And then notice, thirdly, his attitude manward. And what it tells us here is that he deals gently with reeds and wicks. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax or wick he will not quench. And to this servant, nothing is useless. Not even a bruised reed. That is, a reed which is useless for support because it hasn't got the strength to support anything. Neither will something so frail and seemingly useless as a smouldering wick, which is almost too far gone for extinction, neither will that be treated by him other than with tenderness. Now, when you look at what he says here, he not break the bruised reed, he not quench the smoking flax. What it is telling us is that here is someone who displays a tender care that supports and that props and that encourages. And this, Isaiah says, is going to be the great attitude of this great servant of Jehovah when he would appear toward people from whom normally he would be far removed as the one who sat high and exalted upon the throne. In other words, when this servant came, for instance, there would be no hard superiority in his bearing. That wouldn't be there. There would be nothing in his behavior and conduct which would make people uneasy in his presence. There would, even if they were conscious of their own weaknesses and shortcomings, yet they would be at home in his presence. And he would be the personification of infinite tenderness and consideration and gentleness. He wouldn't break the bruised reed. He wouldn't quench the smoking flax. The bruised reed, something around which no one would give a second thought. He cared so much, he wouldn't break it. Now, these two metaphors are very often in Hebrew writing. Metaphors are written in parallel structure, so that the first one explains the second, and the second one explains the first. The parallelism in these two structures, in these two sentences, is that of the attitude of the person, not of the things itself. Because in actual fact, what happens here is the processes which are involved in these two metaphors are opposite to each other. But the attitude of the servant is the same, in his gentleness and his tenderness in treating them. Now, what's a bruised reed? A bruised reed. Well, a bruised reed is something which has suffered an injury, which, however, isn't irreparable, and it's not complete. It hasn't severed from the stem. It's bruised, bashed about a bit, but it's not broken off. And so, here's something which has suffered an injury, but it's not complete. What about smoking flax? Well, smoking flax, smoking wick, on the other hand, is something which is partially lit. So in one, there's a process begun, it's bruised and bashed, there's a process begun which, if it is continued, will end in destruction. It will break. There's a process started in the other, however, which, if it's continued and encouraged, will change from a dimly burning wick into a bright flame, if it's tenderly cared for. And so the process is the opposite, but the action of the man, of the servant, in his tender care, is the same. So in one you've got the beginning of an incipient evil, which, if it continues, will end in destruction. And in the other, you've got the beginning of an incipient good, which might be encouraged, and to further good, and further blessing. So there's the two pictures. That's the metaphor. Now it says about the first, he will not break the bruised reed. What's he talking about? Well, he has a reed. A bulrush. I don't know if you've got, you call them that here. A bulrush. A reed. And its sides are crushed or dented by some outward power, just the wind, or a blow from some passing object, or whatever. And the head is hanging on, perhaps, by just a thread. But it's not yet snapped and broken from the stem. A bruised reed. You know, when you read that particular phrase has passed into the language, hasn't it? We use it as a metaphor. And we talk about a person, oh, he's a bruised reed. You know, he's broken, he's finished. And we use that particular phrase. And it suggests a life which is crushed and worthless and lacks the slightest power of recovery. Now, Reverend, there are many, many lives like that. Many lives like that. And yet, there's no man so bruised that he's broken. None so injured that restoration is impossible. There's no depravity so total that he may not be healed. And none so far off that they might be brought nigh. So the task then, the text here, is one of great hope for men. It gathers into one mass as capable of restoration the most abject, the most worthless, the most ignorant, the most sensuous, the most depraved, the most godless, the most Christ-hating of the race. And it says concerning the Lord Jesus, he will not break, which means that he hopes and intends to restore the bruised reed. In other words, with this particular servant, there are no hopeless cases. There are no hopeless outcasts. None are beyond the reach of a Savior's love. None are beyond the cleansing of a Savior's blood. All that we could capture and reproduce something of the heart of this servant as we seek to reach out to those who are lost. That's how he views them. Not as hopeless cases, but as cases whom he might be able to restore. Now, of course, the bruised reed can be viewed in another way as well. Because it can also be looked at as representing the merciful dealings of the master, this servant, with those individuals, those spirits that are beaten and bruised. Some are sore and wounded, maybe by sorrows, maybe by calamity, maybe by the treatment handed out to them by others. And I'm not thinking now of those who are not saved, but I want to say that I'm thinking now of hearts and that hurt within our Christian fellowships. And I assure you that there are people who hurt within our Christian fellowship. I can assure you of that. And the fact is that the Master comes along. He comes in all the tenderness of his gentleness. And he lays a hand upon him. I want to say to you, it's the only hand in the universe which can touch a bleeding heart without hurting it. It's the only one. You see, the problem is that sometimes we seek to do the same and we lay our hands with blundering kindness or with harshness upon others' hearts. But when he comes along, his touch is healing and his presence brings peace. He will not break the bruised reed. Now, you know, these reeds were used by the shepherds in the desert. And they took these reeds and they used them to make the musical pipes. And a good shepherd can take bruised reeds and he can make out of them instruments which bring forth from them sweeter music than the shepherds ever produced. The music of hearts grateful for redemption and grateful for the care of a great shepherd. Song of worthiness, of praise and thanksgiving to him. But then, of course, we come to the second figure. He shall not quench the smoking flax. So here you've got dimly burning flax, the wick of a light, and it's nearly out. And what it's telling us is this, that he's going to cherish and feed however small spiritual life there is, almost extinguished, till it burn brightly again. There are no cross cases either. As far as Christians are concerned with him, even though their light might be just extinguished, he comes and he tries to foster it into life again. So a process has begun with the smoking flax, the smoking wick, which only needs to be carried on and encouraged to bring it into a brilliant flame. And so here's the beginnings of something which is not an irreparable evil, can't be stopped. But there's a dim and imperfect good here, and it can be fanned into a greater life, a greater spark of divine life, first beginnings of real Christian character. And yet, sadly, what it's telling us is this flax, this wick dims, burns but dimly, and it seems to be more smoke than flax. Smoke than fire. Now, he comes. He doesn't despise it. He looks at this dimly burning wick. He doesn't bring his hand hard down upon it to extinguish it. He doesn't do that. How do you make a smoking wick burn? And you know, I'm that ancient that when I was a boy, at home, we didn't have electricity. We had one gas lamp, but our house was lit largely by oil lamps. And oil lamps have smoking wicks. And I learned one or two things about that when I was a boy. Do you know how to make a wick burn? Well, one of the things you've got to give it is oil. If you don't give it oil, it won't burn. And one thing you've got to give it is air. You don't smother it or you'll put it out. And one thing you've got to do is you've got to take away the charred portion. I remember that was one of the jobs in the morning. Take the charred portion off or it won't burn. That's it. And so that's what you do. And what Christ does in our feebleness and when we are burning but dimly, he comes along to us and he offers to give us the oil of his Spirit in a measure greater than we've had that before. When a man faints in the street and crowds gather around him, they're likely to kill him off. Because he can't get air, so the first thing the people say is, get back, give him air. And he gives the air, the fresh air of his blessed presence. And when we awake from our stupor and look up, We look into his blessed face and we see him. He gives us that. The freshness of the atmosphere of his presence. And then, of course, there are those things in our lives which really cause the light to grow dim. It's those charred portions. Those portions which put the light out. You know, to tell you about my boyhood again, I said that I lived in an area which is a mining area. And we used to have, because my father worked in the mines in his early days, we used to have loads of coal. It was part of the contract. And he always inquired very carefully where the coal came from, because if it came from certain mines, he knew the seams. And some coal would burn brightly, but some wouldn't. There was one type of coal which, if you put it on the fire, what it produced was white ash. And after a while, it was just all white ash, and then the fire died. And so you'd have a dimly burning fire and the white ash, just like the charred portion on the thing was putting it out. Well, there was an answer to that. And what happened was, my grandmother would come along, she lived with us, you see, and she had what she called a bellows. I don't know if you know what that is, but the thing which pumps air, you know, and you put it back and pump away. And she would put that on her knee and bash away at the fire, and all the white ash would be blown away, and before long you'd have a great, lovely glowing fire again. She got rid of the charred portions. She got rid of the white ash. Perhaps of our white ash in our lives we need to get rid of, if we're going to burn brightly. Do you know, there's a lovely translation. It's a Moffat translation. I don't advise Moffat as a general translation for anybody's use, but sometimes he gives a translation which is nice, which is good. And fervent in spirit, 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And he translates it this way: maintain the spiritual glow. Lovely, isn't it? That's what God wants to see about us, you see. He wants to see a spiritual glow. That's what the Savior is seeking to do with his dimly burning flax. He wants to bring it into a nice, big, spiritual glow. And that's what he's seeking to do here. So, he gives it oil, and he gives it the fresh air of his presence, and he cuts the charred pieces off. Now, every day, into the temple, or into the tabernacle, the priests went, and they trimmed the lamps on the candlestick. And they did so in order that the light might continue to shine over against the candlestick and light up its beauty. That's what its purpose was for. And you and I are to shine brightly, remove the charred pieces, that we might shine upon him and light up his beauty. And so it is then that he does this, and he doesn't quench the smoking flax. Now, these promises Jesus fulfilled so perfectly when he was ministering here, that Matthew lifts this picture from his prophecy. And notice what he says in chapter 12 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 15. So let's go to chapter 12 of Matthew and we look at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went out, verse 14, and the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from them, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known. There was no desire to be notorious, no notoriety, no self-advertisement about him. He charged them that they might not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved to whom my soul is well pleased, put my spirit upon him, he shall show judgment to the Gentiles, he shall not strive, not cry, shall any man hear his voice in the street, a bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he has sent forth judgment of the victory, in his name shall Gentiles trust. And so Matthew quotes it. Why? course, in the beginning of chapter 12, the Lord Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. And there is a man who, well, he was a bit of a broken reed. See, he was there and he fell. He wasn't much use to, he wasn't much use to anyone. And the reason was that he was a cripple. His arm was withered. He couldn't work. So he wasn't really too much use. In that sense, he was a broken reed. And what happened was that there are no broken reeds to the Savior, and he healed him. And immediately after that, there comes this particular incident, this quotation from Isaiah. So there is some purpose in that, but I don't think that's the main purpose. You see, Matthew had watched him at work. He'd seen his miracles and seen his tenderness, and his tenderness in this particular case in dealing with this man. And he is so captivated by what he's doing and what he sees that he puts this in the middle of the book. And what it is not so much a reference back to this man with a withered arm, but Matthew is stating in the middle of the book his own conviction that he himself, Matthew, was a bruised reed, was a smoking flax. As far as men in Israel were concerned, he was worthless because he was a quisling in the Roman service. He was a tax gatherer. And Matthew was saying, now listen, you know, I've got a Savior who is so tender and so loving that he took me, Matthew the publican, the tax gatherer, the one no one wanted to be a friend to, the one who people despised because he was a traitor to the national cause. No one would speak to him. And he took this bruised reed, he took this smoking flax, which is me, and he made me his apostle. And he's telling us that right in the middle of his book. And it's his tribute to the Savior he loved. But then now let's go on and look and see what else this book has to say to us here. You will notice, however, that this mercy is to be dispensed not at the expense of truth. Truth is not to be compromised. And so you'll notice what he says. He says, he shall bring forth judgment, justice unto truth. That is, his actions will all be according to the perfect standard of truth. Truth will not be compromised. Now let's look at verse 4 before we finish with this first part of it. He shall not fail nor be discouraged. Now, the problem we have here is that of translation. And we're missing what the writer is saying because of the translation. The words fail and discouraged are already used in the text. They are the same words as bruised and smoking. The same words as bruised, crushed, and dimly burning or smoking flax. They are the same words there. So the words which are used of the reed and the flax are now used concerning him, but it is saying concerning him that he will not be broken and he will not burn dimly. He shall not burn dimly, he shall not be crushed. So however frail and low burning others might be, this won't be true of him. And in fact, there is one translation, and it's one you won't find very easily, it's a translation of a man called Macfadden, and this is how he translates it. He's not saying I'll be discouraged. Well, that's a negative way of putting it. What it does say, what he does translate is this way. All erect and aglow he will be. So he states it positively, not negatively. All erect and aglow he shall be. However tender may be, it will not mean weakness. But it will mean a strength which cannot be daunted. He's erect. And all the pressures and blows which immobilize others will not immobilize him. He will have adequate inner resources and a resilience against all the opposition. And so the servant of the Lord, who is not to break the bruised reed nor quench the smoking flax, he's fitted for that work because in him there are none of the evils which he seeks to deal with. And there is none of the weaknesses which he seeks to strengthen. He is all alert. And he's all aglow. You see, when you look at the person of the Lord Jesus, what he's telling is, in other words, that in the person of this particular servant, there are no flaws. There are no bruises. There are no weaknesses. It's all perfection and all strength. So it doesn't matter if there's outward force, and there's no inward weakness to hinder his power to heal and to bless and to restore. And so it tells us, in other words, gives us the assurance that the work of Christ will not be hindered and will not cease until it has attained its perfect and ultimate end. He will bring the work he's commenced right through to its end. No failure in strength of him in his case, which might lead us to fear that he'll fail and that we might be lost. Now, finally, and I'm lucky to be brief, the Lord speaks to his servant and he confirms his task. And so you read then in verse 5. Some of the titles of God which we had already this morning, the title El is here the God, the mighty and strong one, God in his transcendent power. And glory, there's the Lord, the word Jehovah, which is found here. But what is said of God is in some ways a repetition of some of the things which we had this morning. Because verse 5 talks of the greatness of God. Apart from the title which I just quoted, let's look at what it says. It says, he created the heavens. So he created them. He stretched them out. Which means, in a sense, not just only what we had this morning, he stretched up the heavens like the curtain to his tent, but it is telling us that the heavens are dependent on him at all times to maintain them. He is the creator. And then, it is not just that the power which brought them into being keeps them in existence. He then goes on to talk of the earth, and he says, he which spread forth the earth. And again, he has his great power as creator. And then there comes this very interesting little statement, and that which cometh out of it. Now, sometimes we just will pass that perhaps and might not notice what it means. But what it is saying is this, that he is talking here of the productivity of the earth. And he is saying to us that even in the soil there is no life but that which is put in it by the creator. See, life isn't a product of evolution. It's a direct act of the Creator himself. And then he says here, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it. Breath, life, that is. And you know, breath, life, is enjoyed by the courtesy of his continual giving. It's his gift to us. Notice then, he goes on to say, and the Spirit to them that walk therein. And what he is talking about, walk, you see, is a manifestation of life in his energy, in his activities, and its direction. And he was saying, he's saying to us that the life which is in us is given to us by courtesy of God, and not only that, but the abilities and activities which we perform are also given to us by God. And men live and fail to recognize who it is given to them. But it tells us here, he's telling us here, what God does. And then he speaks to his servant. Let's very quickly look at what he says. He says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. So the call of God to him was in absolute righteousness, revealing itself in love. And then he says, I will hold thy hand and will keep thee. And so it speaks of the closeness of the Father and the Son. And finally, I will give thee for a covenant of the people. That is, the Jews in this case. Not that he was making a covenant, he was the covenant. I will give thee as a covenant of the people. And a light for the Gentiles. So here we are told that the activity of this servant is going to extend beyond the covenant people of God, and it's going to extend to bring light to the Gentiles. Not only that he is himself is the mediator of the covenant, but he is the covenant, the permanent bond between Jehovah and his people, and he's a light for the Gentiles. You know, they brought him into the temple in keeping of the law when he was a babe. There was an aged man there called Simeon. And he took the babe in his arms and he said, "I've seen the Father of salvation." And then he said, "A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people is me." All he saw was a babe. But that babe had come to be the covenant between God and his people and to be the means of salvation for you and me. I need comment on the next few verses because I didn't do so this morning. But this tells us how he's going to be a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, bring out the prisoners from the prison, and then that sit in darkness out of the prison light. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my beloved whom my soul delighteth." And if God finds his delight in him, then surely there's every cause for us too to do so. Let's break, shall we, for 5 minutes.